Well, it is good to be back with you. If you're joining us for the first time in quite a while, we're actually in week 9 of a series we started at the beginning of the semester. It's a discipleship series. We've been calling it Follow, and the reason we're calling it Follow is because we've been defining what it actually means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what that actually looks like, and then really how that plays out here in the life of Dallas Bible Church as we worship, grow, serve, and go together. These are our four rhythms of a healthy, growing follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. A few weeks back, we jumped into the grow element, really talking about the three staples of all of our different growth environments that are here at the church, okay? So these are three staples you're going to find everywhere you go, whether it's women's ministry, men's ministry, adult Bible fellowships, life groups, even youth and kids and things like that. But those staples are pretty much this. It's God's word, prayer, and intentional relationships that are encouraging and moving you towards a greater relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those are the three staples of all our different growth environments. Last week we jumped into prayer, and I want to continue with that with kind of week 2 of prayer. I want to double click on that a little bit more, specifically to talk about praying in agreement with God's will. So if you were here with us last week, we jumped into this a little bit. We started talking about God's will. Jesus actually invites us to pray like this in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so we looked at this prayer. It's a beautiful prayer where Jesus is inviting us to say, God, all of those heavenly realities, the realities of what your kingdom is going to look like, bring those realities right now. Bring your kingdom into our presence right now. Let your kingdom reign right now. So it's got physical implications, it's got spiritual implications, and it's a beautiful, beautiful prayer. And we don't know exactly what God's will is going to look like. God, would you just bring your kingdom into our present right now? At the exact same time, we hold that prayer with open hands saying, "Yet God, at the end of the day, not my will, but your will be done." And so we looked at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he went to the cross, all of the pain and torture that's right there before him, and he prays this exact same way. He's saying, "Father, if there's any other way to do this thing, then I ask that you would bring that in. Yet at the end of the day, not my will, but your will be done." So last week, that is praying in submission to God's will. That is praying in submission to God's unknown will. We don't know exactly what God's will looks like in that moment, but we are praying in submission to God's will. This week is a little bit different, and I want us to catch the nuance because it's incredibly important. We are going to be talking about praying in agreement with God's known will. Okay, so when we talk about God's will, we're recognizing that it is not as mysterious as we oftentimes think that it is. It's not this shot in the dark that we get terrified to think about a whole lot. It's not like when you were first dating your boyfriend or girlfriend, and their birthday is like a month later, and you have no idea what to get them. You know what I'm talking about? You're kind of like, I don't know what this person likes, or I don't even know them that well, and you're kind of like, oh gosh, it's a birthday already, and terrifying thing. Like, I was terrified by that, right? Like, I told you guys a little bit there, but I actually went to Hot Topic, and I bought my wife a pink fuzzy steering wheel, because her birthday was like a month later. I had no idea what to do. I got like, what does this girl want? You know, I had no clue. A pink fuzzy steering wheel was not the answer, I promise you that. And neither was Hot Topic for that matter, right? Like, who does that? So, but it's not like, it's not that confusing and it's not that mysterious, right? God has given us a book. He has written a book that we can know his will by. Like, he's made himself known. He's made himself knowable so we can know the way that he thinks. We can know his mind. We can know his heart. We can know his affections. We can know the way that he's acted in the past. We can know how he's going to act today and how he's going to act then in the future. He has made his will known, and we will never know the will of God any more than we know the word of God. I love how John says it in chapter 5 in 1 John. He says, "This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, and he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." Right? It's powerful when we understand the will of God and we're able to pray in agreement with the will of God. This past Friday, Kat and I took Caleb. We went out to Shady's restaurant. Any Shady's fans here? I promise you, like, it's not actually shady. Okay? Like, I hated telling people we go to Shady's and stuff, and they're like, what are you doing there? But it's not actually a shady place. We went to the one out of Lake Highlands and stuff, but Caleb was pretty pumped about it because they have great shakes there. Like, their milkshakes are pretty awesome. And he's had one before, and so he's like, "Ooh, mommy, can I have a milkshake with my dinner?" And Kat's like, "Okay, probably not." She's like, "You know, maybe you can have a little bit of mommy's shake." And he goes, "Oh, no, mommy, that's not a good idea at all." He goes, I don't want to get sick from sharing a milkshake with you, and you don't want to get sick from sharing a milkshake with me, so I probably need to get my own milkshake, right? Like, I thought it was absolutely brilliant. Friday, we were having this conversation in the car up there, and he's like, no, I need my own milkshake and stuff. But I was like, high five, that was incredible. But that was an example of asking in agreement with your will. Like, that little four-year-old kid knows that we do not want a sick kid, we do not want to get sick from our kid, and so he's praying in agreement with our will at that time. And here's the reality, like, that was never the case years ago. Right? You know the progression of a child, and you know the progression of maturity is, like, when you start those conversations with a toddler or a child, they have no idea what your will is. That's why the answer is always no at the very beginning, right? Daddy, can I stick these scissors in the outlet? No, you can't do that, right? Daddy, can I shave the dog? No, you can't do that. Daddy, like, can I go play in the street? Absolutely not, right? Look, the squirrel. Remember the squirrel, right? You see that squirrel. We don't play in the street. It's like, the answer is always no. But the reality of maturity is, like, as you spend time with the Father, as he spends time with the Father, he gets to know the heart of the Father, and then he begins to understand the will of the Father, and then he begins to ask and request things in agreement with the will of the Father, and it begins to create an interpersonal relationship that continues to grow and get better and better and better. And that's exactly what John is talking about here. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. So the question that I've been wrestling with this week that I want to pose to you is, I wonder if our ineffectiveness in prayer has anything to do with simply not knowing how to pray in agreement with God's will. He's given us, at the end of the day, he's given us an entire book we can know his will by. Beth Moore sold many, many, many books called Praying God's Word, which is praying in agreement with God's will. So this morning, I want to take us back to the Lord's Prayer. I want to deal with the second part of the Lord's Prayer to really show you three of literally thousands of different prayers that we could be praying as we pray through God's Word that are absolutely in agreement with God's will. So let's go ahead and turn there in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to focus on the latter part of the Lord's Prayer. Again, if you're joining us for the first time, Matthew chapter 6 opens up with the disciples actually asking Jesus how to then pray. We learned that actually from Luke's account of this situation in Luke chapter 11. But they ask, Lord, how should we pray? So they're looking at Jesus' life, and they're saying, okay, fully God, fully man, we're beginning to believe this thing. They're recognizing that Jesus is continuing to go off by himself and to pray. And they're saying, okay, not how do I create a great sermon, not how do I do all these different things, but God, would you teach us how to pray? And so he begins by teaching them how not to pray, verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, right? For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they can be seen by men. So the problem is not that they're doing it in public. The problem is that their desire, their heart, is to pray in such ways that they can be seen by men and pat on the back, right? That's their problem. Verse 7 is kind of the same thing. When you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, because they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. The exact same thing, right? What Jesus is getting at here is it begins with your heart. I want to know why you're praying. Like, why you're praying is everything to do with the effectiveness of your prayer. It has everything to do with praying how I want you to pray. It all starts with your heart. And so in verse 9, he begins and he says like this. Here's how you should then pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. Sacred be your name. It begins in recognition that God the Father has brought you into a dynamic living relationship with him. He has made you his son or his daughter. He has given you the right to be called a child of God. And so you have this renewed relationship with him. And that's how prayer begins, in recognition that you've been brought into this brand new dynamic relationship with him. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy, worshipped be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay, so right at the end of this passage, and at the end of the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us to pray three specific requests he invites us to ask for, and these are things we can always ask for, confident that they are in agreement with God's will. The first is very, very simple, but it's simply this: for daily provision. That's what we see in verse 11. It's for daily provision. Give us this day our daily bread. It's not monthly bread. It's not annual bread. It's not hordes and hordes of bread so that I can have the most bread in the entire universe. It's give us this day our daily bread. In other words, you're incredibly smart. You're hardworking. You make six figures a year. At the end of the day, I want you coming back day after day in recognition that I'm the one who actually provides. Give us today our daily bread. Now, if you're a first century Jew and you're hearing Jesus give you this instruction to pray like this, give us today our daily bread, what is the what's immediately going to come to mind? What story that you grew up hearing is going to immediately come to mind? Yeah, manna. Exodus chapter 16, right? It's the time when God literally made it rain bread from heaven in order to provide for his people while they're wandering in the wilderness. You remember this story? You saw it in the movie Exodus or the Ten Commandments or something like that. But Moses goes to Pharaoh and he's saying, Pharaoh, let my people go. They're imprisoned. They are actually enslaved. He will not let his people go. 10 different plagues to convince him otherwise. He eventually lets the people go. They're wandering through the wilderness. They're crashing down trying to kill the Israelites. God miraculously parts the Red Sea, lets them cross around to the other side. And of course, some days go by, and all of a sudden they have no food, and all of a sudden the Israelites are literally complaining and grumbling unto God and unto Moses, you've led us into the wilderness in order to die. And so they are grumbling and complaining at the provision of God. Literally, God has just delivered them out of slavery. He has parted the Red Sea, crushed their enemies behind him, brought them into safety, and they're complaining about the things of God. Nevertheless, God continues to hear them. And here's what it says in verse 4. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out every day," catch this, "the people are to go out each day and gather enough only for that day. In this way, I'm going to test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." Right? So why would God tell them to only gather enough food for that day? It's a test, right? It's a test. I want to prove to you, and clearly, like, I've just delivered you from slavery, okay? These are not efficient, these are not well-off people. These are not Dallas believers and stuff who have provisions constantly. Like, these are people that are dependent upon God for everything, yet they have immediately forgotten that God is the one who provides. I want to test you. I want to know, do you actually trust that I'm going to provide? So he tells them, gather enough food for that day, and I'm going to provide for you. And you remember exactly what happens, right? Like, some people gather enough for that day. Others grab hordes and hordes and hordes, and the ones who hoard the bread, it rots out, gets worms in it, and they're not able to eat from it or anything. And the reason I want to bring this up is just to simply say that this is not a new problem. And this is not even just a Dallas problem where we are typically affluent. We have our daily provisions met for the most part. Like, this is a problem that plagues the people of God in poverty and plagues the people of God in wealth. Like, this is not a new problem. We have always had the difficulty remembering that God is the one who provides. In fact, this is actually a theme that you're going to find throughout the entirety of Scripture from beginning to end. You're going to see this phrase, remember the Lord. Like, you're going to see this constantly over and over and over again. Remember the Lord. Remember that he is the one who provides. Remember that he is the one who's going to give, the one who's going to do these things. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Why does God actually make Sabbath rest a part of one of the Ten Commandments? You ever thought about this? Like, I get murder, I get adultery, and some of these other things like that. Like, probably shouldn't do that, but Sabbath rest? Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Here's what he says in chapter 5. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as your Lord God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it's a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Okay, so number one, we need the rest. Physically, we need the rest. Number two, you shall remember, verse 15, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God brought you out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. In other words, one of the reasons that God gives us the Sabbath is that we would remember that we had absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. Right? He's speaking to the Israelites here. They need to remember that God is the one who provides, that he is the one who brought them out when they could do nothing about their situation. They were literally enslaved. They were helpless. They could do nothing about their situation. Yet in the middle of that place, God is the one who brought plagues. God is the one who rose up a leader. God is the one who parted the Red Sea. And while they're wandering in the wilderness, God is the one who made it rain bread from the heavens. Okay, tithing is the exact same thing. Like, why does God ask us to give money back unto him? It's exact, besides the practical reasons, of course, right? Like, it never makes any sense. But number one, of course, it's all God's anyway, and so we continue to give back what's already his. But number two, it is to remember that God is the one who provides, right? Like, tithing doesn't make any sense unless God is the one who provides. Why would I give away 10% of what I make when I'm not affluent and I don't have things stored up forever and things like that? Like, tithing never makes sense unless you believe that God is the one who ultimately provides. The year of Jubilee, Leviticus, the exact same principle that's going on here, right? Leviticus talks about a year of Jubilee where every 50th year, slaves would be set free, prisoners would be set free, and debts would be forgiven. Can you imagine culturally if we were to do that today? I guess, like, if we were to actually do that today, I guess God would actually have to provide, correct? That's kind of a weird concept, which is probably why the Israelites had a hard time observing it over and over again. But that is the concept that's going on there. Like, everything would be forgiven. The things that make sense would not make sense anymore, so that God would come in and he would absolutely provide. And church, I think that we get this just a little bit. Like, I think cognitively in our head, we believe that God is the one who provides. But at the end of the day, when it comes time to put our faith into practice, generosity is still very, very difficult for us. And when everything hits the fan, I will work overtime, 30, 40, 50 hours overtime, and do everything in my own strength before I'll ever hit my knees asking God to provide. I love Psalm 127. We've got to believe what the psalmist says here. He says this. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord is the one who's guarding the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, and to eat the bread of painful labors. It's vain to do those things, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. I love that. Even in his sleep, even while we sleep, God never sleeps. Even while we're sleeping, God is continuing to provide. Church, I mean, do we believe that? I mean, we recognize that, like, even while we're sleeping, God is the one who continues to provide. He is the one who is making the earth spin. He is the one who rises the sun in the morning and makes it set in the evening. He is the one who gives us life. He is the one who provides us shelter. He is the one who makes it rain. He is the one who is sovereign over our economy. He is the one who is sovereign over our rulers and over our leaders. He's the one who gives freedom and life and breath and safety and shelter and comfort. He is the one who provides everything. David Platt puts it like this. He says, I love this quote. He says, the greatest barrier to the spread of the gospel may not be the self-indulgent immorality of our culture, but the self-sufficient mentality in the church, which is evident in our prayerlessness. Isn't that good? Like, he's absolutely right. Our prayer lives are a direct reflection upon how self-sufficient we believe we really are. And so Jesus invites us to come to him day after day after day, not monthly, not annually, but he invites us to come every single day asking for his provision, because that's what he loves to do. He is a provider. And I just wonder, as I was thinking about this particular question this week, I was just wondering if anybody might need a little permission to ask God to provide for them day after day after day. I don't know about you, I hate asking for many things. I like the feeling of self-sufficiency, right? Like, if I'm lost, I won't even ask Siri for directions, right? Like, it's defeat, right? Like, I hate asking for things, and I just wonder if anyone may need some permission this morning to come and ask God to provide. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe the bills have added up. Maybe you have no idea how you're going to be provided for day after day, week after week. You don't know what the future is going to hold for you. I wonder if you just need some permission to come before the living God who provides and say, God, would you come and you provide? And it may not even be physical, material provision that you may be most desperate for. It may be something spiritual. It may be something that's deep inside your heart. I was talking with somebody just a couple weeks ago, and they're just saying, Aaron, all of my confidence is completely shattered. I have nothing left inside of me. I used to be so full of confidence and so dependent upon the Lord for everything. I'm completely shattered inside. I want you to remember what Jesus says here in John chapter 6, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, he says this, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. And so you may not be here this morning saying, you know what, materially, physically, I need all these different kinds of things, but you may be saying, hey, you know what, my spiritual heart, my soul is devastated inside of me, and you may be saying, God, I need you, Jesus, I need you to come and provide for me in such a way that I'll never hunger and I'll never thirst again. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and he is inviting you to come day after day after day and saying, God, would you provide for me this and every single day? It's an invitation to ask for his daily provision, and here's the thing, you don't need to be ashamed to ask of it, because it is already in agreement with God's will. He has already invited you to pray in this manner. He continues, there's two more here I want to draw attention to. The first one is forgiveness and the ability to forgive. I'm going to give them to you at the exact same time. I'm going to come back to this one in just a minute. That's verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The second one is deliverance from temptation and sin. Okay, that's verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'm going to get back to the forgiveness one in just a bit. But that's what he says here in verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so what he's doing here is there's an invitation to ask for deliverance from tempting situations and all kinds of sin and evil before you even walk into that situation. That's the invitation that's on the table here. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from sin, deliver us from evil, right? This is an invitation to ask God for protection from situations where you're absolutely going to fall. Like, do you ever think to pray this way? The question I was wrestling with earlier this week is, I tell you, every time I look at the text and stuff like that, I've got to be asking, Lord, what are you saying to me? But I was wondering, I was like, how many things would I have been able to avoid in my life if I had been in the regular rhythm of praying, God, would you deliver me? Would you deliver me from tempting situations? Like, honestly, like, how much pain and suffering, how many things would you have been able to avoid if you were in the regular rhythm of praying and saying, God, would you keep me from tempting situations and all kinds of sin and evil? I was talking with a friend a number of years ago I hadn't seen since the college days, and he was telling me about his life, and honestly, it was kind of a mess, but I'll spare you the details of this gory story and stuff, but he was just telling me this one thing, that this situation that he found himself in, and his comment was like, Aaron, if you were in the exact same situation, there's no way that you would have been able to get out of it. You would have done the exact same thing that I did. And again, I'm sparing you the details of the story and stuff, but he's like, if you were in the exact same place, you would have done exactly what I did. And I was like, you're exactly right. If I were in that exact same position, we would have been too far gone. If I were in that exact same position dealing with and seeing and experiencing the exact same things that you're dealing with, the exact same temptations you were dealing with, I know my soul, I know my heart, I know where I am and stuff, I probably would not have been able to run at that particular time. But the difference is, I don't find myself in those kinds of situations, right? Like, that's exactly what Jesus is inviting you to pray. He's inviting you to say, Lord, right now, before I ever walk into those situations, those temptations, those things that I know have power and have a lure over my life, he's inviting you to pray right now before you ever walk into them, Lord, would you deliver me from those tempting situations? Would you give me the wisdom? Would you give me the discernment? Would you give me the ability to even avoid those situations that have such control and power over my life so that I may even avoid sin and evil that wants to come and grab hold of my life? This past summer, Kat and I had a chance to go to Colorado and get away for a little prayer retreat with the Radabaugh's and some friends. And the question was posed as like, hey, we want you to think about what is the one thing that you believe that God is putting on your heart to pray about above everything else this next year? And Kat and I talked a lot about this, and the word that kept coming to our mind was protection. Protection. And we came and we're talking with this couple, we're talking with the Radabaugh's, and we're like, that is the one thing. We're just saying, God, would you protect us? Because the reality is, it was the end of my first year here at Dallas Bible, and I was like, I love this place. Like, I love this place. I love my job. I love the people. I love this community. Like, we're riding on cloud nine right now, right? Would you protect us? Because we know that we're in a vulnerable position where things can come in, where Satan may want to come and bring in certain things in order to steal, kill, and destroy that which is good, right? And so the word that we are praying for is protection, and it's exactly what Jesus is inviting us to pray for right now. God, would you deliver me from those tempting situations, from all kinds of sin and all kinds of evil? And church, I just wonder, like, how much would you have been able to avoid had we been in the regular rhythm of praying this personally? Lord, I know I know what happens when I'm on the road with work. Lord, I know what happens when I get on that plane and I'm in a different city for my family. Lord, would you keep me from those tempting situations? Father, you know those tempting situations with my coworkers. You know the flirty one who's at work. Like, would you keep me from those tempting situations? Would you give me the wisdom and discernment to be able to walk the other direction before they ever come and before temptation starts biting at my door? Like, would you keep me from those tempting situations? Lord, I know what it's like when I'm home alone with my computer. Like, I know what it's like, and there's no accountability. There's no one else around me. Like, I know what this is like when no one can see what I'm doing on my taxes. Like, I know what this is like. Lord, would you give me the ability to discern good and evil before I ever find myself in those situations where temptation wants to grab hold of me and completely kill me from the inside out? That's what he's inviting us to pray. Deliver me from sin, would you deliver me from evil? I wish I could preach a little bit longer on this one and stuff, but I'm going to move forward to forgiveness. I think we need to spend some time on this one. Verse 12, he invites us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's basically asking for the ability for forgiveness and the ability to forgive other people. So here's the question I was wondering. Why are we supposed to keep asking for forgiveness if forgiveness is already given in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? You guys ever ask this? Why do we continue to ask for forgiveness if forgiveness is already certain, his perfect life, death, and resurrection is sufficient to forgive all your sins, past, present, and future? I mean, that's exactly what we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews in our previous study and stuff. Hebrews chapter 7. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when Jesus offered himself. Chapter 10, he says, then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. Okay, speaking of Jesus, he sets aside the first covenant to establish the second, the covenant of grace there, verse 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So those are some incredibly big words, right? We've been made holy because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Like, that is what has absolutely happened. His forgiveness has been accomplished for us. We have been made holy, not because we are holy, but because God is holy, because Jesus was holy, and because when we come to him in faith, his perfect life, death, and resurrection is appropriated on your behalf so that it can call you things like holy. Like, none of that makes any sense, but he is our perfect substitute, and those things that are true of him are attributed unto us. None of that makes any kind of sense, but once and for all, his sacrifice was sufficient to forgive you, past, present, and future. Pretty incredible news, right? So why do we keep asking for forgiveness if it's already been accomplished? John's going to put it like this in chapter 1, verse 9. He's going to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and will forgive us our sins. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Okay, still kind of confusing there in that text, but when we confess our sin to God, positionally, we have already been forgiven. Okay, so positionally, we've already been forgiven. So because God is just, sin has to be punished, right? Because God is just, sin has to be punished, but because God is faithful, loyal in his love, he sent Jesus to come and to take on that punishment for us. So positionally, you and I have already been forgiven, but relationally, there's still tension, right? Positionally, there's forgiveness. Relationally, there's still tension. Why? We talked about this a number of times. Hebrews chapter 3, the verse that I kind of hammer over and over and over again, but Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says this. He says, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of your sin. All right, so what's the fallout from a believer continuing in sin? The fallout from a believer continuing in sin is that you become, there's a hardening that takes place in your affections towards the things of God. So it's not that God becomes hardened towards you. It's not that God throws you off again. You lose your salvation. Not that God condemns you, throws you all away. But the problem is that you become hardened in your affections to the things of God to the point where you want nothing to do with them. Right? And so positionally, you've already been forgiven, but there is still tension relationally. So what John is saying is that our daily confession purifies us from all unrighteousness so that the intimacy of that relationship can be restored. Again, the image that is so important that we hold on to throughout the Lord's Prayer is that of a father and a child relationship, correct? That's how he begins, and he says, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We have to remember that that is the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. And so it's a beautiful relationship we need to keep hold of. But when Caleb acts out and he sins against me, right, forgiveness is absolutely certain. Like when Caleb acts out and he goes off the deep end or something, like forgiveness is already certain. Like there's nothing that he can do that is going to make him not my son anymore. So why is it still good for him to come and ask for forgiveness, right? Is it not that the relationship can then be immediately restored? Like that's what happens when forgiveness is asked for and forgiveness is given, the intimacy and the closeness of a relationship is immediately restored. You see it in the relationship you have with your spouse, right? You get into an argument, allegedly, right? But you get into an argument and there's usually one of a couple ways that you can handle it. You can either run and avoid the conflict altogether and never, ever, 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 ever deal with it. Or you can deal with it head on and you can ask for forgiveness and say, babe, I completely blew it today. I get why you're so upset. I blew it. Will you ever forgive me? And boom, immediately, a relationship is immediately restored. That's what's going on there. And so one part of when Jesus asks us to ask for forgiveness, when we're already forgiven, that's part of what's going on is exactly that. Intimacy is being restored. The other part that's going on here is that it frees you up to become a grace giver. That's what he says here. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Like the two are always combined. They're side by side. Like for Jesus, these two things go hand in hand. Receiving grace and giving grace are two things that are always side by side. So if I'm in the habit of coming to the Lord every single day and saying, God, would you forgive me of my sins? I'm confessing my sin unto the Lord, and I'm coming and receiving his grace, and I'm receiving his healing day after day after day. how in the world am I able to hold on to grudges for other people that do the exact same thing against me, unless I'm completely fine with being a hypocrite? Like, it makes no sense. God would, I'm aware of my sin. I'm aware of the number of ways that I continue to sin against you and to walk away from you. I'm receiving your grace. I'm receiving that forgiveness every single day. How then can I hold on to grudges that other people do against me? This is actually taken from the ALARM website. ALARM stands for African Leadership and Reconciliation Ministries. About a year and a half ago, I had Celeste and Musakura come and preach, and I don't know if you guys were here, but did an incredible job. But they are a ministry that is located primarily in Eastern African countries that have been ravaged by war. So they deal with and work with communities of people, kind of like my friend Jean Kangera, who was here a couple weeks ago, who shared his story of surviving genocide. Right, so they are in Eastern African countries, and they are working with communities to rebuild the community through the gospel and reconciling broken relationships. Here's how they describe their motivation of their ministry. This is taken straight from their website. Having been forgiven and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we are now motivated to empower African leaders to be agents of forgiveness and reconciliation in their communities for the glory of Jesus' name. Did you catch that? These are native African leaders, survivors of the Rwandan genocide in 1994, having been forgiven and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we are now motivated to empower African leaders to be agents of forgiveness and reconciliation in their communities for the glory of Jesus' name. Like, how in the world do you ever forgive someone who murdered your family? Like, how do you forgive someone who burned your house down, who literally killed over a million people over a 100-day period of time, made it to the point where you are not allowed to return to your home country? Like, how do you forgive people that are like that? Unless you're painfully aware of how much you have been forgiven and are in need of God's grace every single day. Having been forgiven and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we are now motivated to empower African leaders to go and do the exact same thing. So here's the question we've got to be wrestling with. Are you actually a grace giver? Are you a grace giver, or do you have a trail of broken relationships all throughout your past? When people that you love hurt you, is it your first inclination to hurt them back, either to avoid them, make them feel the pain of you're ignoring them or something like that? Is it your first inclination to get revenge and to put them in their place? Or are you actually able to forgive them and offer second chances? Church, the reality is, like, some of us are being eaten alive by unforgiveness inside of us. I mean, you're just bitter and you're angry. We need to hear this, that forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not an ability to forgive something that's horrible that has happened in the past. Forgiveness is not a minimization of something horrible that's been done. It is simply a decision that you make to let go of your right to give that person what you think that they deserve. And it's possible when you come to the Lord every single day doing the exact same thing. Father, I've grieved you. Father, I've run away. Father, my thoughts, my actions, the things that I've done. But Martin Luther famously would spend the first couple hours of his day just doing confession. I don't know how one of our church leaders has that much to confess and stuff, but this is a normal rhythm of his prayer life, just coming before the Lord, just in honest confession. God, I've fallen away. I'm unworthy of your grace and your love. And then he would just take time to just come and bask in the grace that he's received from the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this one. This is from Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand is easily one of my heroes in the faith. He's the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. He's the author of the famous autobiography, Tortured for Christ. He famously spent 14 years in a communist prison for preaching the gospel back in Romania. And that autobiography literally changed my life when I was a sophomore in high school. Here's what he says. He says, I have seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt had been forced, being kept afterward without water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold, and still praying with fervor for the communists. This is humanly inexplicable except for the love of Jesus Christ, which is poured out in our hearts for them. Church, today Jesus is inviting us to let go. He's inviting us to come and to pray in agreement with things that he's already made known in his will. He's inviting us to come and let go. Cody, Ben, I'm going to invite you guys to come on up. We're going to have another time where we come, and I'm going to invite us to pray. I'm going to invite us to pray, and I'm going to be putting these things up on the board here in just a second. But I'm going to ask that you would just consider which of these requests that are already in agreement with God's will that God is speaking to you this morning. Maybe you need to come and just get confidence that, you know what, your petty things like that God wants to hear. He wants you to come and he wants you to ask, God, would you provide for me day after day? Maybe it's that. Maybe it's forgiveness. Maybe it's you're a person that's kind of come in and said, you know what, I've never asked for forgiveness a day in my life. It's a sign of weakness. I just don't ask for forgiveness. And maybe that's you, and you need to come and say, God, would you forgive me today? Would you help me to release these burdens? Would you help me to release these things that are going on in my soul so that I can be a person who walks in grace in the relationships around me? And maybe you are a person who's coming in. You continue to find yourself in a position where you're walking in the exact same addictions and the exact same habits day after day after day. And you need to come and say, God, would you deliver me from tempting situations? Would you keep me from sin? And would you keep me from evil?